As you're being seated, if you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. All Christmas season long, right, we've been cracking wise, and that is cracking open the Christmas story through the characters of the wise men. I'm wanting to switch, but still crack wise for one more time, if you can entertain me. This time, though, not Matthew 2, like we've been opening up to each and every week of the Christmas season. This time, Luke 2, and not wise men, but a wise kid. Can we crack wise one more time in that kind of a switch transition? No response. It must be the week after Christmas. Thank you, Luann. She was on vacation all week. She's recharged up. 101 out there. Thank you. Thank you. We're going to crack wise in that direction since Luann said we could go forward with it, okay? Covered? Luke chapter 2. Bible's open, hopefully, in that way. It's going to be a long Sunday if we don't get some interaction here, people. It's going to be a long Sunday. Luke chapter 2 is where we'll be, cracking wise in that direction. We've covered the story of Jesus and the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. And what we're going to crack into today is really a bit of an anomaly. It's a rarity in Scripture. Like, we have a lot of information about Jesus from ages 30 through 33. And it was at age 33 where he was crucified on the cross. And when you think about that, that's wow, amazing. 3 years of Jesus' life that's heavily recorded, and he changed the world for 2,000 years going in just a three-year time span. That's wow. That's what's going on there. It says that there's more to this man than meets the eye. There's more to this babe laid in a manger than just a Christmas story happening to turn the page and move forward with there. And so we got a lot of 3 years of Jesus' life. We've got a little bit of the birth narratives of Jesus, right? We talked about that last week. We opened up at the Christmas Eve story to that original Christmas night. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 20 records that original Christmas night. We've been covering another story that we don't exactly know where it fits in the chronologically of Jesus' life, right? It is somewhere within before the two-year time care, before the terrible twos set in with Jesus that the wise men had visited him. And we've got about three other stories of Jesus' infancy. One in Luke chapter 2, verse number 21. One in verse number 22. And then one in the verses that we're going to follow today. And so really only three to four infancy narratives, or a length of from age 2 to 29. There's only one story from age 2 till age 29 of Jesus. And we're going to cover it today in our Crackin' Wise. About three birth stories, one story, 2 to 29, and a whole lot of stories about 3 years of life, age 30 to age 33. So there's some chronology about Jesus real quick to crack wise into our skull as we count down the coming of New Year's in that way. Let's pick up in the story of Luke chapter 2. This is following Christmas. This is age 12 years old of Jesus, so push the fast forward button on his life in verse number 41, the account that we're going to have. What I skipped over, what we need to know, though, is in verse number 21, that 1 year, that infancy narrative when Jesus is 8 days old, it takes place in the temple area. And then in verse 22, when Jesus is brought to the temple period with his parents, when he's brought to the temple period and something rare happens, like someone takes the baby out of Mary's arms and says some stuff about a baby that people don't usually say about babies, like what he's going to accomplish in his life and all this. His name is Simeon, and Anna's story as well. That story is about 40 days after Jesus' birth. So we're talking about still Jesus around the one-year time period. We're fast-forwarding to 12 years now. But the location doesn't change. We're still in this temple area, even though Jesus didn't live around the temple area itself. And so just some background diving in together that I think is going to be bearing as we crack wise together throughout this series. So 890, I think, is the page number. I'm not even going to have you shout it out for fear of the response that I might get. So I'll just tell you, 890, if you can open up your Bibles there, 890 is the page that we're going to be at today. I'm joking with you, by the way. We're laughing, okay? 890. Picking up in verse number 41. And before we do so, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are praying. In the slumber and the sleep of a cold Sunday morning, that you would do a warming work as your word is read among our midst. And that we think and process through what you're trying to say through God's word to us today. Lord, light our hearts on fire in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 41. Now his parents. Who's Jesus' parents? What's their name? Good. We got them up front there, at least figurines of them. Mary and Joseph, Jesus, his parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. One of those big moments there, a big feast in the pages of the Old Testament. And when he, that is Jesus, was 12 years old, he went up according to the custom. I think that's important to emphasize here, that Jesus' family had family traditions around faith. Jesus' family had family traditions around faith. Not just unwrapping gifts, not just feasting, not bowl mania or the Super Bowl, even though those things are good. Don't hear that as some pastor crushing dreams. If you know the pastor's family well enough, you know the pastor's family has traditions around all those things that I just mentioned a moment ago. But among those traditions that we have, and not even an equaling priority, is traditions around matters of faith, of passing the faith on to the next generation. And Jesus' family had those traditions around faith-filled matters in Jesus' life and growing up years. It was their custom to be in the worship, this presence of God setting. It was their custom to make this journey in that way. And so verse 43 records an instance of what took place in the midst of that family, faith-filled tradition. Verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Why did he stay behind? We're not exactly told. There's a lot of estimates or guesses that we'd like to put. We'd like some more information, but we're not exactly told why he stayed behind. But we are told this fact. His parents did not know it. We could go Dr. Phil or Dr. Spock all day on this verse there. His parents left Jesus behind in Jerusalem. And just to give Mary and Joseph some slack, the way you would travel on pilgrimage back in the day, I mean, Jesus' family, their main base by this age of age 12 was up in Nazareth, and Jerusalem is down south in that same nation, but still an extended travel downwards. And so bandits or robbers, that was a big fear as you're traveling step by step to get from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And so often what would happen is whole villages or whole families, depending on who all was going, would travel in groups, in caravan, from their destination down to Jerusalem and back from Jerusalem back up to Nazareth. And how you usually traveled in caravans, the women and children would have been up front, and the men would have been in the back, probably carrying all the bags of stuff that the women and children had bought while they were in the big city of Jerusalem. You catching me? You getting that layout there? And so the men are in the back just carrying the bigger bulkier items. The women and children are out front kind of setting the pace in that kind of a way. And so very likely is what's taking place is Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, right? If the men are in the back, Jesus at 12 years old, age 13, nowadays is kind of that coming of age into manhood in the Jewish culture, and so he's just on that borderline. Mary probably thought he was at back helping Joseph carry some of the bulkier items. Joseph probably thought he was up front helping Mary and setting the pace because that's probably what he'd always done, ages 11 on up, and so both just thought that Jesus is with the other, and it turns out that Jesus is really still in Jerusalem. Now, like I said, we could go Dr. Spock with this, right? And we could compare and contrast parenting philosophies, and maybe there is some in that. I mean, to an extent, for raising kids, there's two extremes, right? We can give them complete freedom that it just turns into chaos. Like, we never know where our kids are running in that way, and that doesn't seem to be the household that Mary and Joseph had set up. After all, there were some expectations, there were some traditions, there were some customs around matters of faith. And so they don't seem to just give their kids total freedom in that way. The other extreme, right, is we can put the leash so hard on our kids that we're just pulling them and tugging them in every which direction that they never discover the unique wiring that God has made them to be in. And we could go on each of those extremes, but Mary and Joseph, once again, don't seem to be that parenting philosophy either, right? I mean, they left their kid in Jerusalem, didn't even realize it. They gave this 12-year-old a little bit of freedom, at least, to not realize where he was every moment of every day in an age-appropriate way. So parenting philosophies, Dr. Phil, Dr. Spock, one extreme, the other, but chances are the biblical principles or practices of raising kids is somewhere in that middle road of walking that fine line of freedom but not chaos. Having a leash but not tugging on the leash to the point where we're choking out the life in every which way. That's why, as parents, we need prayer, right? We need God's guidance of where to tug and when to let loose and all those in-betweens. And I imagine that doesn't change when you're an adult parent too, right? I'm not going to get any amens today. Don't worry about it, okay? But I'm just throwing this stuff out there. If anyone's listening, maybe some of that. Thank you for some head nods there with that at least. So that's the parenting side of things. Jesus is still back in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. Verse 44, though. But supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey. And then they sought him among their kinsfolk, that's their family, and their acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. You can tell these parents care for him, right? They're not going to say, ooh, finally, 12 years of age, we left him behind. Let's keep going. Nazareth it is. No, that's a bad parenting philosophy. Don't go that way, Dr. Spock, Dr. Phil. They notice that Jesus isn't in their midst, and they go back seeking after him. And you can imagine the irony in all this, right? I mean, what is it like to be Mary and Joseph in this situation? I mean, Christmas was just 12 years ago, but you realize you've been given a unique purpose to raise the Son of God who's going to be the Savior of the world, and here you are, you just lost him in the world that he came to save, you know? I mean, the irony or the tug, the tension, the anxiety that must be going. If you've ever lost a child, just a regular child, you know what it's like there. Imagine losing God's Son in all of this transaction and process. What must have been going through their minds? And so it says in verse number 46, after 3 days. Like, this went on for 3 days. That's 24, 48, 72 hours, if the math is correct. I mean, that they're wrestling with these fears, these anxieties. Where is he? What's going on in this kind of way? After 3 days, this went on for 3 days. But after 3 days, it says in verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers and listening to him, asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. There's worse places you could lose a kid, right, than at church. There's worse places that you could lose a kid. If I'm going to lose a kid, I pray the place that I lose a kid is at church, at the temple, at this place marked with God's presence. Don't let it be a sports arena. Don't let it be at some amusement park. Let it be at church there that we lose a kid. There could be worse things that we do than losing a kid at church. And Jesus was at church, and notice the posture he had. If I'm a kid, a youth, or a parent of a youth, I might be writing this down for my youth there and just putting that on the breakfast table someday, maybe Wednesday when he's heading back to school or something. Did you notice the posture of Jesus as he's lost at the temple at 12 years of age? He's sitting, he's listening, he's asking questions. That's not a bad posture, right? Sitting, listening, asking. A good posture to take upon us, not only at 12 years of age, but even at 32 years of age or anything in between that. And it says in verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. Now, what would your first words be if you had just lost your kid for 3 days in the big city of Jerusalem? Just give you 3 seconds to formulate a response of what you would say your first words out of your mouth after 72 hours, no contact of your kid, no cell phone usage. I mean, this is finding a needle in a haystack in some ways. What would you say the first words out of your mouth? You can't say it here. Can't say it here, huh? These are the first words that we get out of Mary's mouth. Please don't take this as sacrilegious in any which way there, but I firmly believe that Mary is a saint, but also a sinner. And this is where I'm going to disagree maybe with my Catholic brothers and sisters in that way. A saint isn't someone to pray towards in that regard. A saint, I'm using that in the term that the Bible would use of sainthood status, and that is someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul is writing to the church in Corinthians, and he says, to all the saints. He's talking to the church in general there, not just an elevated status within the church, to all the saints in that way. And so while I hold Mary as a saint, she's not a sinless saint. And I think we can get that from what she had said to Jesus. Remember, we can understand, we can resonate with her. We're on that level with her as human beings who are sinners in need of a Savior. Mary is that same one, gave birth to the Savior, but that birth, that sinless state, we truly believe there is a sinless one. It's not Mary, though. It's the one that she gave birth to, and the reason for that is his state had to be preserved in some supernatural ways to preserve that sinless state itself. I think you'll see through Mary's response that while she is a great person of faith, she's in need of a Savior too, because it's not sinless in that aspect. The first thing she says, why have you treated us so? Not, honey, I love you. or are you okay, Jesus? Or are you hurt in any which way? Her first response there is, why have you treated us so? Looking out for me instead of the concern of the other in that way. In need of a Savior in that kind of aspect. And then her second comment has to do with the anxiousness. The anxiousness. And of course, those of us that are parents, we can understand the anxiousness that goes along with that setting there. But still just seeing that this isn't a sinless state. That this is someone needing a Savior itself. Mary herself needing a Savior in that aspect, just exasperated as a parent would be in that kind of a sitting. And Jesus' response once again startles us, that says that there's more to this 12-year-old boy than meets the eye even. Guess what Jesus says in verse 49. He says to Mary, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Father, capital F. Jesus had an earthly father, lowercase f, though not included in the reproductive system, but a father, lowercase f, that would have come by way of adoption, but his heavenly father, capital F. He said, first, how is it that you sought me? That's Jesus' way of saying, you know, about Mary's concern. He's throwing the question back at Mary. How is it that you have sought me? Give me your side of the story, Mom. What was it like for you to go through missing your son for 72 hours in that way? It's an other-centered response rather than a defensive response. You catching that? How is it that you have sought me? Tossing the question back in that court rather than, you know, speaking in the typical teenager exclamation points there. That's how I think we realize Jesus isn't being insubordinate in his response here, right? Because insubordination, that speaks in exclamation points, not question marks. And Jesus' remarks back, not in disobedience, not in insubordination to his parents, he's speaking in question marks, offering reflection, offering dialogue in that way, not slamming doors in Mom's face or saying, you know, you got it wrong, Mom, in your court in that which way. He's speaking in question marks. How is it that you've sought me? And then a second question is a follow-up question that really points to priority in life. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I think there's a reminder in all of that, that there's more to Jesus than meets the eye, and that is that this is God's Son. Remember, coming through some supernatural ways. I'm getting into the Christmas story, aren't I? We're taking a step back a week here, but we realize Jesus came about in a supernatural way, not a sexual way, but a supernatural way, that God was doing something bigger than biology when he made this being of Jesus himself through a virgin's womb. And so we're realizing all of that, and he's pointing towards that in this question, this thoughtful, reflective question, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? My Father's house, once again pointing to the temple or to this place of worship. Verse 50, it says, and they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. But they went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. She just kept stewing on the story. And obviously never forgetting this story. Because many widely believe that Luke when he's recounting the life of Jesus, one of the people he is interviewing, because of his traveling with St. Paul later on in the early church, because of his travels in the early church, that Luke had access to interviewing Mary herself and getting some of these first-person stories of what it was like that original Christmas night and what it was like to lose Jesus in the temple and stuff like that. And so you get the sense that though it's not all sinking in to Mary in the moment, that she's stewing on it and saturating on it and realizing that this is the Savior, just like that an angel had announced to her far before the birth of the Christmas story itself. And so she's recounting this to Luke in that way. Verse 52, it says this, and this is the verse I want to concentrate on for us today. Verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in the favor with God and with man." Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our lives. Well, how many of you, and I am going to be daring enough to ask this question, so give me a little response on this. How many of you are going to stay up till midnight tonight? Just a couple hands going up. Well, we all know in about 14 hours now that the clock is going to strike midnight. Confetti is going to go flying. The crystal ball is going to be dropping, and you're probably going to see some ice crystals callousing over some eyes at the record-setting colds that's going along the East Coast and all that. That's going to happen at midnight tonight, and we're going to be ushering in 2018. 2017 behind us, 2018 before us, and yet we already know, before even the microphone is being passed around Times Square or whatever location that we look into in that way, before the microphone is even tossed around on those interviews prior to the new year, that chances are the top New Year's resolution is going to be, no guesses? Don't you guys watch this every year? It never changes. Whether it's 2000, 2010, 2017, every time the microphone is passed, one of three things is probably going to be mentioned about New Year's resolution. And top of that list is this matter of decreasing, right? Decreasing weight, decreasing waistlines, diet, exercise, the top New Year's resolution, or even maybe decreasing in a different aspect, maybe decreasing smoking habits, decreasing debt, but always, whenever the mic is passed, what's your resolution personally going to be? It always seems to be resolving around decreasing in some way, shape, or form, doesn't it? This year, I want to invite us as the church, as we're always called to be countercultural in an aspect, I want to invite us as a church not to decrease, but to increase in 2018 ahead, to allow that to be our increase. And I'm not talking about waistlines here. I'm not talking about increasing in that way. I'm talking about the increasing outlined in verse number 52. And Jesus increased, not decreased, Jesus increased, but he increased in certain ways, in wisdom, in stature, in the favor of God and people. That's Scripture's way of saying loving God and loving people in that way. Jesus' life was of the increase in that way. And so I want to invite us to make 2018 a year of increase. And say, Pastor, then how do I go about that? I understand with calories and dieting and stuff that I gotta consume less calories and burn off more if I want to decrease in that way. But this increasing in wisdom, stature, favor of God and man, how do you increase in that way? I haven't read a dieting plan or a fitness plan along that regards. Well, I'm not totally sure myself, but I have a hunch. Because verse 52 is strikingly similar to verse number 40. We didn't cover that story, but once again, it was one of those stories of Jesus in the temple, and it closes off in this way. Let me just read it for you. The child grew. It's referring to Jesus. He became strong. That's a stature. That's a physical talk of Jesus. Filled with wisdom. That sounds familiar. And in the favor of God was upon him. Once again, one of those phrases that we find at the end of our verse. So verse 40 is strikingly similar in many regards to verse number 52. And that comes in the wake of Jesus being in the temple area as well. I have a hunch, if we're serious about increasing in 2018, then maybe the place called the worship of God, the temple, this place where we go to access God's presence in a tangible place and to meet with other like-minded believers in that way. I have a hunch that that is a place, a prime training ground, where God does some of his increasing work in our midst. I can't say that as if that's the only place, but it's a prime place, it seems, that the church, in a real way, is God's gym. And like, we suffer from spiritual genetics that leave us like skinny and scraggly because of sin. And that God's gym is a place for bulking up and for sweating as we're worshiping and be caught up in the story of who God is and what he's up to in this world and how he can touch a life there. That God's gym is really this place in a real, tangible way in our increasing in this way of wisdom, stature, favor of God, and man itself. And so if 2018 is going to be the place of increase, let me just give you 18 reasons why to make the church a priority in 2018. We're going to fly through them. Don't worry, okay? Last week, we only did a one-point sermon, right? We just touched on the last point, and so we're due for an 18-point sermon. Let me just give you 18 reasons why the church is so important in our increasing as it relates to our walk with God in 2018. And so if you got your message outlines out, I didn't put sermon slides with the verses themselves up on the PowerPoint like I usually do. I'll just be reading them off because I don't want to do too much of a back and forth in that kind of a way, just in case you were writing these down. And so I will just indicate those, but I'll be reading some verses here and there that might go along with some of these 18 reasons for increasing in 2018, or being resolute, rather, in our worship. And the first of those is, why make worship such a priority in 2018? Well, first among that list is God says so. And maybe if we could agree with that, we could just end the sermon right there. That would make it a lot easier. But Hebrews 10:25 talks about not giving up the habit of meeting together. It's written to a church. It's written to a church, and it says, do not give up the habit of meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Apparently, in the early church, it was a problem at times of getting in the habit or getting out of the habit of regular worship in that way. And so they're written in the New Testament itself, Hebrews 10:25, don't give up the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. Part of the purpose why we gather together in the church is God commands it and is called for it as a healthy habit in our growth and in our increase in the ways of God itself. Secondly, why should we be resolute in worship? Because Jesus shows up when we worship. Like Jesus said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you. And so when two or three are gathering, we've got more than two or three that gather in the name of Jesus. Where two or three are gathering, he promises to show up in some way, shape, or form. How that looks, what that represents, I don't pretend to understand completely. But he says he shows up in the midst where people are in the midst of worshiping and praising him in a true heart and a sensitive spirit towards that. So he shows up in the midst of worship. The church is the object of his movement. There's an illustration used of the church in the New Testament pages, and it calls the church the body of Christ. It's trying to give us a visual of what is so important about the church by the words that it assigns to it, and it calls the church in the New Testament the body of Christ, and that is that Jesus in some way, shape, form moves through the movements of the church, that we in a real way are called to represent Jesus to the world. That we are his body still on earth. Another way that the New Testament refers to Jesus is as the bride of Christ, which says the church in some way is the object of his affection. If you have been to a wedding lately there, you kind of get the visual of this. Groom standing up front, the bride standing behind closed doors, and all of a sudden those doors are open and everyone's looking to see either the bride or what the expression is on the groom's face because they realize the giddiness of the groom in that moment. And that's the picture that Scripture gives us of Christ standing up front with his church behind. Like he is just overflowing in affection for his people designated through his church, that he loves them. And it gives that imagery behind of a wedding day in that capacity. Fifthly, the church, 18 reasons to be resolute, is fifthly, the church connects earth and heaven. The church connects earth and heaven. Jesus says in the midst of Matthew's gospel, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And he says this following it, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Once again, one of those statements in scripture I don't completely understand, but the little bit I do understand of it is at least there's some sort of connection between church and heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I don't know exactly how that plays out, but I know in Jesus establishing his church is saying in some way, heaven touches earth by way of the church. And that there's a special connecting point between our mission and what we're up to and what God is wanting to do in this world. And he chooses to work through the mechanism known as his church. If I'm counseling God, I say you might want to get a different plan. Because I know how odd we can be as a church, right? Pastor included in that way. How hypocritical that we can be at times as a church. Isn't that the major thing slain at the church? It's just a bunch of filled with hypocrites. I don't want to be a part of that there. If I'm counseling God, I might say you might want to choose a different plan. And yet God seems to think that his glory is shown through broken vessels like you and me best. And that his power and his splendor comes through sputtering and stepping forward and stepping backward kind of creatures like you and like me. And that gives me courage that God sees that in us and calls it forward for us to step in a different direction because of that there. God chooses in some which way to touch heaven and earth by way of the church, as imperfect and dysfunctional as we can be, pastor and people included in that. Amen to God for that one. Amen to God for that one. Sixthly, there's some aspect of the church where you complete me. And not to get all sappy here in a moment, I'm using once again that body imagery that the New Testament describes us by. But Paul would talk about the church comparing it to a body, and he would say, the eye doesn't say to the foot, I don't need you. The nose wouldn't say to the ear, I don't need you. No, each and every part of the body has an instrumental part to play within the body itself. And to not cut those parts off, because if you cut those parts off, you're handicapping in some way the movement of the body of Christ on this earth using that physical imagery in mind. I know one of the reasons or one of the things that we often toss out is I can just worship God in the field some way. Or on the golf course, or do it in that way. And I think we're kind of so individualized in that aspect that we're not seeing the full gamut of why it's so important to plug into this place. It's not just important to plug into this place for what you get out of it. It's because someone else in this room needs you in this room. You might be the nose to the body. And if you're going to cut yourself off by just going elsewhere, then you're breaking off our sense of smell in this body of Christ together. Or you might be the arm in that way, but if you're cutting yourself off, then we are going one-armed as a body of Christ. The reason why we plug into the church isn't always what we get out of the church. The reason why we come to church is because we are a part of a bigger body and a bigger movement that God is doing. And so to separate myself in some way is to hamper the work and the mission that God wants to do through this individual place in that way. And so maybe that's a different picture in an individualized culture of how to look at church itself. Another reason why I'm resolute in worship in 2018 is because worship recenters us. We've got a visual of that kind of behind us. The Advent wreath. We've been doing something around the Advent wreath each and every week of the Christmas season. We didn't do anything today, did we? It's already been done with Jesus coming on the Christmas story, and so we just have the center lit, the center candle representing the Christ candle itself. There's something about worship that recenters us on the really that it's not all about me, and that we are a part, a creature in this bigger narrative that is ultimately about God and the story that he is writing. He's using us to write with, but it's not ultimately about us, right? And so there's something about worship that just helps put us in our place. As we worship and magnify God, we are realizing that our drama or what we bring to the table really might not be all that there is to the center of this universe, that the universe really isn't about you. It really is ultimately about God and what he's doing and his creating of us, yes, but not taking center stage of us. And so there's that recentering aspect that takes place in worship. Number eight, worship will lengthen your life. No joke, Google that. There's studies that are coming out about the role that worship plays in lengthening life, but even if those studies were wrong, Even if those studies were wrong, there's a lengthening that takes place beyond this life itself. And I think the church is entrusted with that message that speaks of eternity. Regardless of what takes place in life circumstances, the lengthening of life that has a far more impact of eternity itself is highlighted by the work of the church. Another reason why to be resolute in worship, it's a place of peace. I wish I had a nickel for every person that came up following the Christmas Eve service that just said that I love being in this place because it's just overwhelming with a sense of peace. People, whether they've been members of here long term or have walked away from the church and just come on Christmas and Easter, just going up and saying, there's something different about this place. There's something different about being in worship itself that is just peace-filled. Maybe that was cliche. Maybe that was just a conversation starter. I don't know what to say, and so I'll just say that. But I've heard it enough and often enough by various enough of people that makes me think that maybe there's more to this than just simply a polite cliche kind of an antidote in that way. That there's a sense of peace that takes place. Read an article this past week of someone just going to the church parking lot and sitting in the church parking lot because just being on the church grounds in some way was relieving in that kind of a person's experience. I say it's a place of peace, but it's also a place to wrestle. And that is to wrestle with the real life, the real deep questions that we struggle with, the real struggles and sufferings that we go through. The church is a place for that kind of wrestling as well. It interests me in the Old Testament. There's a character named Jacob who goes through a character change, or rather a name change that's highlighted by the character that God is forming within him. And the way that God renames Jacob to Israel, Israel in the Old Testament isn't just a nation, it's this house and lineage. It's this nation that is birthed from this individual named Jacob. Jacob gets a name change from Jacob to Israel, and in the midst of that name change, this name change that is going to encompass the people of God in the Old Testament, in the midst of that name change, it's given in a wrestling match where he's wrestling with something supernatural. Some think it's God itself. Some think it's God's messenger in the form of an angel. But it's in Genesis, I think Genesis 32, where Jacob is wrestling with this supernatural thing. And in the midst of that, God gives Jacob a name change from Jacob to Israel itself. I think it's a picture that God gives us of the kind of people that he welcomes and invites into a relationship with him. It's not a cliche answer kind of a people. It's a people who's willing to wrestle with God, to grapple in a sense. If we're going through a tough time, to bring it to him, to not mince words in that, but like he welcomes the genuine us coming to his genuine presence. And the church is meant to show that. To be a place where we can wrestle in the right ways, bring our struggles and sufferings to him, and find him in the midst of that wrestling match. It's a place to laugh, too. I mean, how fun was it to laugh at Rick Jornet last week at his suit that he wore? Those of you that were with us, you know, it was just a fun time there. It's a place that we can laugh together, but it's also a place that we can cry together, too. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. The church is a central stage to do both those things, to laugh together and to cry together in this place together. You get fed. I know I said it's not about you a moment ago, and I mean that. I stick by that. But there is an aspect where God is dealing with you as we're in this place, and we come to church to get fed. Like physically, sometimes we got donuts, people. You go to youth group, the last youth group, there was tacos sprawled out all over the kitchen. We were going down there to make some hot chocolate for the Christmas concert, and here's tacos just laying all over the place for the kitchen for the youth group. And so I'm stirring hot chocolate down in a taco as I'm kidding, but I thought about it. But you get Bruce was with me, I couldn't do that, but you get the point there. It's a place you get fed. Physically fed at times, but even beyond the physical feeding, Jesus told us man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's a spiritual feeding that we are famished for, that the church is entrusted with the task of supplying, and it comes when his word is opened up before us, that we dive in deeper together through singing or through sermonizing with what he is speaking to us. It's a place where we get fed in many different ways. It's a place to serve, it's a place to sing, and it's a place to socialize. See, that's a way where I've only got 18 slots, but there's so much more that the church encompasses, I just throw it all in one point there, and we just call it point number 14, right? It's a place to serve. Like, there's something good about getting outside of ourselves and considering the needs of other people. And the church has been founded on that principle there, that to love God, we must love people. See, it's not just about what God's doing to me or through me. It's what God is doing out of me, an expression of his love towards other people. Jesus said, love God and love people, and you can't do that in the field or on a golf course. You got to do that by plugging into the ways of God's working through the church itself. We serve through the church. We sing in the church. We emphasized about a year ago about the benefits of singing together, right? It boosts your immunities. If you're feeling depressed, singing actually helps to alleviate some of that depression. So the downer you're feeling, the louder I should hear you singing in that kind of a way. Singing has those kinds of physical benefits. We have a place where we sing the praises of God each and every week. Not because it's a free concert, but because we freely need to be lifted up in this praise and worship of God. And he does something through that process. It's a place to socialize together as well. Be bonded together as a community of believers in that kind of a way. 15, it's a place for timeless truths and a changing world. We need some anchors in life, right? We live in a world that's always changing, tossed by the waves in that way. A fad here and a fad there. But you know what happens to fads, right? Eventually they get stashed away in some closet and forgotten about for the longest period of times in that way. So what anchors us down in an ever-changing and an ever-ebbing and flowing kind of environment? We got to throw down the anchor at times when the waves are tossing in that way, and the church is entrusted with timeless truths. Just as applicable 6,000 years ago as it is in 2018 together. And so the timelessness is a true treasure of the church in that way. The church is cheaper than therapy. We're told about bearing one another's burdens in that kind of a way. And I say that jokingly in a cheaper than therapy kind of a way, but something therapeutic does take place when the body of believers is truly functioning like the body. Like the body in that way. 17th, Jesus sacrificed for the church. And so maybe that should say something too. That if he thought it worthwhile to dying for, then maybe I should think it worthwhile to plug into myself. Ephesians 5:25, it talks about some instruction between husbands and wives. And it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. AKA, he sacrificed for her. That is the church itself. And that's to be a paradigm between husbands and wives as well, and the give in that way of marriage. Point number 18. Ball's dropping right here, okay? 10, 9, 8. It's number 18. God shakes up the world through the church. There's a beautiful scene. I just want to read it for you. It's in Acts chapter 4, where it just pauses to recount what the early church was about, and it says this in the midst of the early church itself. Acts 4, it says, after they prayed, they being the church, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God boldly, and all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed any of the possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work among them. God shook up the world 2,000 years ago through the church itself, and he continues to shake up the world through the church itself. Look at our own nation's history's founding. So much of what we value and stuff today had been started by the church itself. I'm talking about healthcare reasons. Many hospitals at the time of their founding tied together in some way, shape, or form to the church in that way. Public education, one of the Puritan impulses in that way, which was a living out of their convictions and belief of educating their children in that kind of a way. So many of the humanitarian volunteer services in so many ways, shape, or form had its beginnings because the people of faith were looking for expressions of their faith, how to live out their love of God by loving other people. And so they found these organizations that have been built up or and sometimes forgotten their roots in that way. I'm reminded of a famous Roman emperor who was during the time of the bubonic plague that was just wiping out and stuff masses of humanity. And when the plague would hit, people would scatter, right? I mean, if someone found the plague, I'm not getting the plague. I'm moving town or I'm getting away from that person. And yet there was a group of people who would flock towards people infested with the plague as everyone else is flocking away from it. And guess who that group of people was? The church. A Roman emperor on the throne even says and notes in this there that those people, those Christians, are a peculiar group. As everyone else flocks away, they flock towards. What's up with those Christians? There's always meant to be someone odd. Odd in the right way. Of a people who are in love with God that manifests it in the love of, that they show to other people. God has always shaken up the world by way of people who he's shaken himself into their lives, by way of faith itself. I know the discussion this week is going to be centered around decreasing. And maybe even as we're entering into that discussion about decreasing, in the back of our minds, could we prayerfully be thinking of ways that we could increase? To increase in wisdom and stature, the favor of God and the favor of man. And I imagine, if we're willing to entertain that thought of how do we increase in 2018, then we're also going to have to entertain, then how is it that God balks me up to increase in that kind of a way? And I imagine God will put his hand in some way, shape, or form and say, my church is my gym in a real way, where I bond you together with a body of like-minded believers, where I grow you up in the faith as you enter there prayerfully and expectantly for me to show up. My church is a must in 2018 to grow closer in that increasing way of the ways of God itself. That might be a pastor's agenda, or it might just be the truth that Scripture reveals, that God is doing something special through the church, and so if we want to involved in something special, we get our hand in something that God is up to as well in that. Amen? Oh, now I get some feedback, huh? Let's be in prayer. Let's be in prayer. Oh, Lord, I would not have thought up of the church, but I am so grateful that I am not God and that you have given us this opportunity to partner with you and what you're wanting to shake up in this world, what you're wanting to shake up in this community, in Bellevue itself. And so, Lord, I'm praying that you would just have complete access to us. We want to be a group of people who's truly increasing in the ways that it's been outlined in verse 52. Wisdom, stature, favor of God and men. We want to increase in those ways, Lord. And yet it seems the increase comes by way of your work and movement in the midst of the church. And so plug us in as you need us to, in Jesus' name. And his people said,